Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. Afterlife in the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers, and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of London. If you live in the area, I'd like to encourage you to come along and join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. And if you live in the UK and are looking for a Lutheran church near you, please go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, and click on directory to find the nearest congregation to where you live. I'm sure that you would receive a warm welcome if you join them for worship. I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank you for all your prayers and your financial support, for without those, Lutheran Radio would not be able to continue, and we thank you for those as we strive to share the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. Today on The Lutheran Inquisitor, we're very excited to welcome Jeffrey Pulse. He is a professor of exegetical theology, specializing in the Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, where he also serves as the director of placement and continuing education. Jeffrey Pulse has served 22 years in the parish as pastor in both Iowa and Washington State, and currently he is pursuing his doctorate at the University of Durham. We welcome you, Dr. Pulse. Thank you for being our guest, and we look forward to our time together today. Now, I understand you're doing your doctoral work at the University of Durham. What's your topic?
I am in the area of the concepts of the afterlife in the Old Testament and Second Temple Judaism.
Well, that sounds like a mouthful.
Yes.
I think we can understand the concepts of the afterlife in the Old Testament. What's Second Temple Judaism?
Well, Second Temple Judaism is the time frame basically from the, it depends, some people draw the line different places, but either when the Babylonian exile begins, you know, when they the destruction of the first temple, or some people would draw the line when they return from exile, then build the second temple. So regardless of where you draw the line, it is from about the 500 BC, BCE time, that era up until generally to the coming of Christ, we would call Second Temple times.
So why did you choose this topic then?
Well, the Old Testament is my area of study anyway, and when I was contemplating an area for my PhD work, I was very interested in the older part of the Old Testament, you know, like Genesis or the Pentateuch in general, and also because there is a large, among the academic community at least, and this is changing somewhat slowly, but this idea that the Old Testament people, the Hebrews, the Old Testament Hebrews, that they did not have a developed understanding, or they had no concept whatsoever even of the of an afterlife. They would say, well, in the Bible it says they slept with their fathers, or they were gathered to their ancestors, and that was that. And that did not, I never really felt comfortable with that, and wanted to do some work in the area in order to explore that, to look into other ways in which they understood or how they expressed their understanding of the afterlife, apart from saying when you die, you either go to heaven or hell, which is, you know, much later language in Scripture.
And as I understand it, your topic is really focusing in on Joseph.
Yes, Joseph in Genesis, the last 14 chapters, sometimes called the Joseph narratives. And the reason for choosing Joseph was because of the age of his character in Scripture. He lived quite early compared to him. I could have chosen someone like Enoch, but that all the writing on Enoch, you know, there's just that small little portion in the Old Testament Enoch, but all the Enoch language comes to us from Second Temple Judaism. Could have chosen Elijah, but he's not as old as Joseph. So the idea was to go back as far as possible and choose the most significant, that could be arguable, I suppose, but the most significant death and resurrection figure in Scripture, and that would that pretty well fit Joseph the best.
You mentioned a death and resurrection figure. How does that fit Joseph?
Ah, yes, I kind of jumped the gun there, because that is the topic of my PhD dissertation, is Joseph as a death and resurrection figure in the Old Testament, Second Temple Judaism, and of course death and resurrection and afterlife, pulling all that together. Joseph, there's a lot of different aspects to Joseph, and in the Joseph narratives, chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, that point to not just the afterlife, but also this concept of dying and rising. Some of those, especially probably, is this downward, upward movement in Joseph's life. And these all tend to turn out to be what I would call a motif or sub-motifs for death and resurrection as we continue on in our journey through Scripture. For instance, being cast down into the pit, and then being pulled, raised back up. Well, later on, we hear this language in the Psalms, you know, the being cast into a pit, my soul, my cast into the pit, down into the bowels of Sheol, and then being raised up and rescued and even resurrected. Also, he was thrown into prison and then brought back out. I've identified about 12 to 13 of these downward, upward, death and resurrection motifs in the Joseph narratives, which is more than any other character in Scripture, actually.
I've not thought about that before, but that's very interesting. And as you say, even from the very beginning, where even the brothers bow down to him.
Yes, there is that going down and coming back up again, even from the very beginning, yes.
And it reminds me a little bit of Hebrews 11 as well, in that chapter of faith where he mentions, or where he is commended for his faith, for you will bring my bones back into the promised land. Well, why would you bring bones back?
Yeah. Well, you know, and that's, to me, that there's probably several different reasons, you know, but that is a fascinating thing. It's the only time people move bones as far as journey, take bones on a journey with them in all the Old Testament. But there's a significance of the language, which always says you go down to Egypt, and Egypt is a place of evil. I mean, it becomes, you know, like the that's the bad place to go. But you always go up to Cana or up to Israel. There's this definite language, and it's not really a geographical reality, but more of this concept of whenever you're out of the promised land, it's like you've left heaven, you're going to hell. And especially when it's Egypt or even Babylon later on, but Egypt, certainly in the first part of Scriptures, the majority of Scripture, Egypt is the bad place. So you go down to Egypt, you're brought up to Israel, or you're brought back or brought up to Cana. So this bringing his bones back is a very important, significant move and request, because it completes a death and resurrection cycle for Joseph. You know, Joseph, who is taken down to Egypt, finally gets, you know, returns in his death. He actually returns to the promised land. Later on in Scripture, you know, we get that land, we get that language that the promised land is equated with then heaven. So in a very real sense, heaven on earth for a Jew in Second Temple time is Israel, Palestine, you know, the old Cana. That's heaven on earth. That's where the temple is at. That's where they see God dwelling with his people, specifically in that place. So, and so the, you know, that's always important for them to be there, because that's where God will carry out his work and fulfill his promises, for that matter, too. Especially the deliverance through a Messiah later. So, you know, that idea that Cana is heaven, and leaving there, especially in Egypt, is going down, is actually descending into the bowels of hell itself.
Now, I've also heard, and it's, I think, somewhat debated, that Joseph is sort of a type of Christ.
Oh, yes.
What do you think about that?
Oh, I think it's absolutely true that he is a Christological figure, you know, type. And of course, it's always tricky when you use the word type anymore because there's a lot of different baggage attached to that. But yes, I think absolutely he is a type of Christ in many ways. As a death and resurrection figure, absolutely. In the Septuagint, really, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the ancient version, especially likes to point to, and therefore the early church fathers too, this idea that Joseph is a salvation figure, a Christological figure, a type of Christ, because he saves the people from death by feeding them. You know, the giving them grain, or some early church fathers even saying giving them the bread of life, you know, as Christ gives us the bread, you know, and his own self is the bread of life. Joseph saves Israel by providing grain. You know, we all know the story of Joseph and the dreams of Pharaoh and storing up all the grain and then feeding the people. And again, there is another death and resurrection motif of famine and then the provision of grain, or, you know, the idea that, well, as we see in the New Testament, you know, seeds are dead until they fall into the ground and sprout. And then we hear that in Paul in Corinthians, I believe, 1 Corinthians 15. Unless the seed falls into ground and dies, it cannot bear fruit. So you get all this language of seed and growth and fertility and death into the ground and out of the ground is also wrapped up there too. So it's actually quite multifaceted in how Joseph really is a Christological figure.
Also, within, I suppose, the family structure, you have the 12 brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it seems slightly unusual to me that Joseph, as you say, dominates the last sort of 13, 14 chapters of the book of Genesis. And one would almost expect the line of the Messiah to come through him, but it's actually Judah.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered, and in fact, the press Judah gets in I think it's Genesis 38 is actually not very good.
It's not so pretty, is it?
It's not so good.
Yeah. That causes a lot of puzzlement out there.
Yeah. And this is what I suppose sort of puzzles me is why was so much ink spilled on the life of Joseph and very little on Judah? And again, maybe that's taking us down a different road that you want to go on, but
well,
it's always
it's
been a question.
Road,
I've had.
But it's very fascinating, reality. Scholars have often wondered about chapter 37, and then when you throw in chapter 38, as if it's just like it stands there by itself, and then we're back to Joseph again for the rest of the time. And my opinion is that what we have here is a tale of two brothers, and you have two introductory chapters. The first chapter, 37, is about the introduction to Joseph and how he ends up in Egypt. Second chapter is the introduction for Judah and all of his issues. And if you notice, Joseph starts out as the hero, and Judah, well, he doesn't look so good in chapter 38. But at the end, when we get to chapter 49 in the blessings, Judah gets a messianic promise, which is number one, the second best blessing goes to Joseph. And there's a place in which they cross over. I think it's chapter 44. Verse 33, and again, that's off the top of my head, but it's that famous part of the narratives where Judah is standing up for Benjamin and saying, no, his father will die if we don't bring Benjamin back. Take me as your slave instead, or take me in his place. Well, here we have Judah becoming a Christological figure, kind of a substitutionary atonement move, where Judah offers himself up in the place of Benjamin. It's at that very point where Judah becomes, if you will, the hero, and Joseph is, you know, is not a anti-hero, but he's number two. So you have these two brothers who literally cross over in importance as to who's number one in the narrative, and of course number one always ends up with a messianic blessing, but it's Judah in the end. So there's some fascinating movement in the text as you kind of map it out that I'd never noticed before until I actually did this work.
And I think, again, that's the constant theme running through Genesis. Is it Ishmael or is it Isaac?
Yes.
Is it Esau?
Yeah.
Is it Jacob?
Mm-hmm.
Is it Ephraim or Manasseh?
Exactly.
And it's always the unexpected one.
Right. Well, God has this habit. There's a whole couple of books written on this, but of choosing the second born after he says it's the firstborn, then taking the second born. And that is a constant, a somewhat amazing pattern in scriptures, which, you know, in many ways, you know, God makes the rules, but the one who makes the rules can also change them or at least go against them. But, you know, it's like all those things. People are very nervous about God making rules and they're not following it. But, and then also in the case of all these things, it's always, God always changes the rules on the side of grace. And to accomplish something for our good. He's never haphazard, you know, deciding, no, but yesterday I wanted to save them. Today I'm going to zap them with lightning. He never does that. But he will on occasion go against his own rules to accomplish something good for his people.
And you can see that, I think, throughout the life of Joseph. You know, if you just read it, it looks like it's a real hard luck account.
Oh, my
goodness. The guy going out to visit his brothers, well, they don't like him. They're jealous. They throw him in a pit and sell him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, doing his work at Potiphar's house.
Mm-hmm.
Gets you know, trapped. Gets thrown into prison, interprets the dreams. Whoops, we forget about you when we go back to Pharaoh.
Yes.
And again, you mentioned God is faithful. Why do you think God let Joseph go through so many trials and hardships?
Well, I'm of the opinion that God is giving us a very, very good example, not just of if you hang in there, something good will happen in the end, or that I will be with you no matter what, and although that certainly is true, I think we see this repetition in a sense, this almost, again, the upward-downward or downward-upward movement. I really do believe that Joseph, the whole 14 chapters have been set aside to deliver a couple of very important messages. One is to help the people of Israel to understand, to have a better concept of the afterlife, if you will, or death and resurrection. I would prefer that, you know, say that. But that they would give them a better opportunity to understand that. That's one message to show them that. But also I think the message to point to Christ. There's so many Christological motifs and connections there in the Joseph narratives that really show us or give us a picture of the one who is yet to come. And so I see both of those things, you know, working together in those chapters very powerfully.
You've mentioned, I think, a few of those Christological motifs. Are there any others that you'd like to share with us or explore with us?
Well, I have one that I kind of like to talk about because it fascinates people, and I call it the garment motif, as we see it very strongly in the Joseph narratives. You know, the garment whole motif begins, and the motifs in Scripture, like a theme, is another word I guess we would use. But they will start, you know, in Genesis and go all the way through Revelation, and they help us understand how all of Scripture is woven together in one in a really lovely tapestry. And so, you know, give an example of that would be this garment motif. You know, it begins in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit, and then they hear God coming in the garden, so they try to cover their shame and their sin and their nakedness, all of which are the same thing in many ways in the Hebrew language, by putting fig leaves on. Well, then, of course, Lord God, you know, they go through all of the, we'll call it the curses and the driving out of the garden. But the last thing God does, though, before they're put out of the garden, really, is he gives them animal skins. He gives them clothing, a garment. Now, one has to wonder why that's important. And in many ways, I think as we look through Scripture, we'll find the reason that's important is because we learned that man cannot cover his own shame and sin and wickedness. He can't cover his own nakedness, so God covers his nakedness for him. It's not because fig leaves aren't the proper style of the day. It's because blood has to be shed. And so animal skins are provided, so blood has been shed. Blood is what covers it. And as Luther would say, though, that those animal skins are made from the skin of a lamb. And he would say that that was, you know, because he saw this motif, you know, right away. Well, as we follow that garment motif then through Scripture, you know, we see garments are used to cover up, obviously, but there's, you know, in a couple different ways. You have garments that cover up in a way they deceive, they hide the reality. For instance, Esau and Jacob, when Jacob steals his brother's birthright, he has to put on his brother's garment. But notice what else happens. He says, well, I'm a smooth man and my brother's very hairy. So they kill a lamb or a goat from the flock to cover his arms, and they use garments to deceive Esau. Well, this deception in garments is very interesting. There's actually the Hebrew word that used for garments in most of those cases, the root is begad, which means to deceive, to hide, to cover. The other word, though, that's used in garment language is kippur, which means to cover or to atone, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So we have that language also. And it's interesting to note the positive and the negatives, the difference between the two kinds. Well, as we move forward then to Joseph, the first thing that happens to Joseph, he has this lovely cloak that's stripped from him, and he's thrown into the pit. Well, then his brothers need to cover their tracks, if you will, with their father. So they kill an animal, again, from the flock, put the blood on the cloak, and use the cloak then to deceive their father. Right away then, Joseph, he goes into slavery in Egypt. And the first thing that happens is Potiphar's wife decides that he is handsome in appearance and all of that, and she wants to lie with him, and he resists. Anyway, eventually she accosts him in the house, and he runs away, and he leaves his cloak behind, and she uses the cloak to deceive, to deliver the wrong message again. We also see it, by the way, in chapter 38 with Judah. Interesting that Judah and Joseph both have garment issues, because Tamar, when she's not given to the third son of Judah as wife, she rather changes her garments of widowhood, puts on the garments of a prostitute, a temple prostitute probably, and sits by the side of the road and uses those garments to deceive Judah. And he pays with, or offers to pay, with the lamb from the flock. Now, if I keep moving this forward, then, you know, we'll see later, as this goes on, it's at several other places in Genesis. But as we go forward and we see the whole rite of the Day of Atonement in Numbers is the priest put on, you know, that's the day they go behind the curtain of the holy place, you know, the Holy of Holies, one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. First thing the high priest does is change his clothes. He puts on a white linen garment. This white linen garment, which probably is what actually Joseph's coat of many colors, that's a Septuagint Greek thing. That's not in the Hebrew. That's a different translation. Luther goes on and on about that for many pages, then translates it as a coat of many colors anyway. But you never know with Luther. But but anyway, so this white linen garment of Yom Kippur, it's only worn behind in the Holy of Holies, and you can't go in the Holy of Holies without taking the blood of a goat. So we see the blood, the garment, all of this, and it's they put the blood on the koporoth, the covering of the altar, and all of this. And again, that blood helps hide, and that garment, rather, I should also say, the garment hides. The reality helps to hide the sinfulness, if you will, of the high priest. Well, this continues on and on. I could give you 20 more examples, but if I jump forward to Isaiah really kind of shows us where all this is really heading, if we haven't figured it out by now. And when Isaiah says, all of your deeds are as filthy rags, You know, all the things you do, you try to put on your fig leaves to hide your shame and your nakedness and your wickedness, and God sees those deeds as filthy rags. However, he also says, Isaiah is very clear, he said, one who is coming who's going to clothe you in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. Well, we know that to be Christ. And so when Christ comes, that's exactly what he does. Now, when we look at Christ's life, he begins by coming in so much clothing in Christ's life. I mean, it's like a episode on what not to wear or what to wear or something on TV. But we have Jesus coming in with swaddling clothes. In Holy Week, or the week of the Passion, we see Jesus, you know, we have all sorts of clothing, beginning with Palm Sunday and people taking off their cloaks and throwing them on before him. We see him taking his outer cloak off to wash the disciples' feet. We see the young man who runs away naked, leaving his cloak behind. Then Jesus is stripped and clothed in a purple kingly type robe as he's mocked with the crown of thorns and everything and all that that includes, then reclothed. Then we see him stripped naked. And this is the very important, if you will, a reversal of this motif, that Christ is stripped naked and he on the cross, and suddenly all of our shame and all of our sinfulness is revealed. It's not covered. And Christ pays for it with his blood. And then, therefore, he clothes us in garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. It's interesting that Christ's garment was also a white linen garment. And we see in Revelation then that all the hosts gathered around, and this is kind of the fulfillment of the whole motif, all the hosts gathered around the throne are clothed in white linen garments. And we see this talked about in Revelation, I think, in three or four different places. So, I mean, you can kind of see, I mean, I really hit that kind of piecemeal, but you can see how all of that all pulls together and tells us what these garments, why we have this kind of language in the Old Testament, you know, to help us see a better picture of what all of this, of what God is doing in all of this. And so when you see that theme in Joseph, it begs a lot of very serious questions about the role of Joseph and all that might include. So the death and resurrection motif in that, in Joseph, is stripped and being clothed. You know, you're stripped away and then you're clothed. You know, that is a, if you will, part of the garment motif that runs through Joseph.
Was looking at chapter 41, verse 14, where just before he goes before Pharaoh, he washes, mm-hmm. cleanses himself, and puts on new garments.
New garments, right?
Yeah.
Well, you can see him, probably it's his garments and other things about Joseph that deceives his brothers into knowing who he is at first. So he's certainly not dressed like a Hebrew shepherd at that point.
You know, you're talking about the book of Revelation as well, in chapter 7. You know, who are these?
Mm-hmm.
They're the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Mm-hmm. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white.
Well, exactly.
Again, what a wonderful picture. I've never washed robes in the blood
right.
of the Lamb. But, and again, it goes back to much of this, you know, Joseph in the pit.
Mm-hmm.
They cover his garment with the blood of the goats.
You know, that's one of the, if you will, 12 or 13 different sub-motifs or motifs of death and resurrection in Joseph, you know, how they're all connected, and in them we see their fulfillment. I would say we see in Christ, we see that usually what I would call a point of reversal, or at least a, if you will, a tweaking then of that motif, because now in Christ all things are new, and Christ becomes that what we call it, the fulcrum, that pivotal point where now things are different. Now we are looking forward to, we have the now, and we look forward to the final not yet, you know, of everlasting life. And again, it's all about everlasting life.
Professor Pulse, I'm sorry, but we've seemed to have run out of time. Thank you again for these very interesting insights, and would encourage our folks to join us next week as we continue our conversation with Professor Jeffrey Pulse. And you can go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, to catch up on all the past episodes of the Lutheran Inquisitor. And we hope you'll be able to join us next week as we continue our conversation with Professor Jeffrey Pulse.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.